This is The Inside Story, a program of biblical teaching that we trust will bring insight into God's Word and application to your life today.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to The Inside Story. Well, it seems as if the Christmas season is really upon us. Everywhere you look, there are decorations, and there's excitement in the air. There are carols being sung, and people are pushing and jostling to get in their purchases. Most everyone you speak to raises the question, are you ready for Christmas? And I've been thinking about that. I don't know what that question means to you, but usually it means, have you done all your shopping? Have you spent enough money so that you're worrying about the bills that are going to be coming in at the end of the month? We certainly have commercialized this great, great event, haven't we? I can remember as a youngster, it was the day after Thanksgiving that the stores would begin to bring out their Christmas decorations. And now, of course, they're out well before Halloween. I was in Fredericksburg this summer and saw them putting up Christmas decorations in July, if you can believe it. There are some places that literally never take them down. So the world means one thing by the question, are you ready for Christmas? And perhaps we need to mean something quite different by that. But as we're moving toward the celebration of the Lord Jesus coming among us and his willingness to be born in such humble circumstances, so far removed from all the tinsel and glitter and all the materialism that seems to mark this holiday, I've been wondering about that question in a different sense, in a different way. Am I ready for Christmas? What does it mean to get ready for Christmas? You know, God spent an awful long time trying to help his people get ready for the coming of his Son. The Old Testament closes with the promise of Messiah, and that was written approximately 400 years before Jesus finally arrived. 400 years of prophetic silence, anticipating, waiting the fulfillment of all those promises, the hopes and fears of all the years, as the old hymn puts it. And before the Lord Jesus came into that stable in Bethlehem, God sent a forerunner. A cousin, John, we call him the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and his message was, repent, get ready, Messiah has come, he's about to begin his ministry. I wonder if getting ready for Christmas involves taking a serious, a sober look at our lives. If the Lord Jesus were to be born into my life, into your life, if he were to be born into our circumstances, if he were to be born into our church, into our family, into our society, wouldn't there be the necessity of taking another look at the kind of lives we're living, at our priorities, at straightening them out? Well, I thought I'd spend this week just reflecting on the subject a little bit, and then beginning toward the end of the week and on into next week, looking at some of the characters who play a role in the Christmas story. It's so familiar to us. And yet, sometimes familiarity breeds, if not contempt, a certain casualness. We can miss what's really going on. I think it's important to take another look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, to take a little bit deeper look, perhaps, at John the Forerunner, to take another look at Mary and Joseph and Jesus himself and this great turning point of history, this great event of the Christmas story. So this week we'll be getting ready for Christmas, and then next week centering in on the principal characters surrounding the king who came to visit. I've been reflecting the last few weeks as I've found myself surrounded with all of the trappings on the kind of popular theology of God. And you know, the more I think about it, the more I wonder if our theology of God, if our view of God isn't somewhat more related to Santa Claus than it is to the Lord himself. So many people picture God as somebody sneaking around, unseen by us, but keeping a very careful record of everything we do, judging us, evaluating us, weighing our good deeds against our bad ones, and then rewarding us or punishing us accordingly. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Isn't that the popular view of God? And in spite of all of the preaching and all of the teaching and all of the wonder of the gospel of grace, do you know that most church folks, I'm not talking about people who never darken the door of a church, I'm talking about faithful churchgoers. There have been surveys that demonstrate conclusively that something in the order of 85% of all of the people in the Episcopal Church, which happens to be the one I'm involved with, let alone the other denominations, statistics there are similar in most of the other denominations, but something on the order of 85% of all active Episcopalians have a view that salvation and heaven itself is a matter of your good deeds versus your bad deeds. If you've got enough pluses outweighing the minuses, you might just make it. Well, that's a very unpleasant picture if you take it seriously. For when you really stop and consider the matter, you know, if you're honest about it, that you haven't done enough good things to outweigh the bad. We hope against hope that God grades on the curve. We say, I'm no worse than the next guy. Well, that's fine, except the next guy isn't all that good either. See, God doesn't grade on the curve. God's standard, hear this, God's standard is perfection. If you want to try to make it on your own merits, the standard is radical, absolute holiness. The angels who surround the throne of God shield their faces because they, in their purity, cannot stand to look upon His still greater purity. And their song is holy, 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 unspeakable holiness. Sometimes you hear people saying a truly dumb thing. They'll say, I don't really know what to make of Jesus' claims to divinity. I don't really know what to make of the miracle stories and the element of the supernatural, but I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Have you heard people say that? Every time I hear that, I've got to say, you've never read the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you have the audacity to tell me that you're trying to live by it, you see very clearly that the standard is perfection. As a matter of fact, the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount are, therefore, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so the notion of a God who is keeping an accurate list and checking it twice, who's looking to find out who's naughty and nice, is really a very terrifying picture. I don't want to face such a God as that. Isn't it interesting that invariably the people who have encounters with the living God in the Scripture, most of them far more righteous than you or I, flee. They run. They say, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. Peter falls on his face when he realizes who Jesus is, says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. And so the truth of the matter is that even though we have that kind of popular notion of God keeping records and judging us, we don't really take it very seriously. Most people, I think it's fair to say, tend to leave God pretty much out of account most of the time. And when they do think about him, they tell themselves that he's just much too kind to ever punish anybody. You see, we really have two views of God, both of which are untrue, both of which are biblically inaccurate, and they're at odds with each other. To some extent, they cancel each other out. Both of them have an element of the truth. You see, this view of God's standards is absolutely true. And God is the God who is very much aware of everything we've ever done. But if that were the whole story, we would be in terrible predicaments. On the other hand, the view that God is anxious to forgive our sin and to welcome us into His presence is equally true. But how do you put the two together? How do you have a God who is at one and the same time absolutely, radically holy, who cannot abide sin? And at the same time, who welcomes into His presence, into His fellowship, those who have sinned? That is the question of human history. In fact, I would have to say the whole Bible turns, it pivots on that question. That is the issue. How do you have a God who is at one and the same time radically holy, who cannot abide sin, who nonetheless welcomes and finds a place in His kingdom for sinners? And you see, the truth of the matter is that God himself dealt with the problem. And that's what Christmas is all about. If your view of Christmas is just that of the cuddly little innocent baby surrounded by his parents' love with angels fluttering their wings in the background, you've really missed the point altogether. That gift is celebrated not because of the child, but because of who the child became, because of what the man did who first came among us as a child. And that man was and is the greatest gift of all time, not just because he visited us, but because in visiting us, he dealt with the issue of sin. He embraced it to himself. He allowed it to hurt him. You know, even on a human level, if we hurt each other, we can have either of two responses to that hurt. We can choose to fight back. If somebody smites me on the cheek, I can smash him back. Or we can turn the other. We can allow the pain to be inflicted and go on loving as if it had never happened. It did happen. And our love doesn't obliterate the fact that it happened. If we choose to go on acting as if it didn't, what that means is we allow the pain to hurt us rather than trying to pay back the other person for what he's done. And if you and I have rebelled against God, if we've shaken our fist in the face of God, if we've spat upon him, if we've told him to get out of our lives, if we've tried to literally cancel his influence, if we've tried to cross him out, and if he's going to love us in spite of all that, what it means is very simply that he's going to embrace all of that and allow the pain to hurt him and go on loving us anyway. And you see, that's what Christmas really is all about. It's not just the beauty and the joy of the little baby, but it's the pain and the agony of the cross and a man hanging on that cross and saying, I love you, I forgive you. And that's the inside story.